My name is Paul Sponheim. You've probably read the board over there, so you know that. This is my first time at Holden Village. It's very good to be here. I hope that this will be of some benefit to you. I think that it's very kind of you to leave a beautiful day, or maybe it's stupid, come to some kind of a presentation, but let's hope it's not a total waste for you. This is a series which I think I'm calling Faith's Challenge. It's concerned with the relationship between the Christian faith and unfaith or unbelief. The conversation that goes on between people who do confess the faith and those many others who do not. The particular topic for today is just sort of opening up the series. I wanted to call it, Is Faith a Burden? And my answer will be done early today. Is yes, it is a burden. It's a burden for people who believe, and it's also a burden for people who don't believe. And we share that burden. And sort of the motif that I'm trying to develop over these five times is let us bear one another's burden. That is, let us share together the burden of trying to struggle with the content, the claims of the Christian faith. I was told in some of the voluminous memos I received that Holden Village believes in trees rather than paper. I hope you detected the irony in that. So I have not prepared much to hand out, but I do have a one page. You can memorize this sheet, and you're done early again. I do have a one sheet handout that covers everything. All 5 days. It's real thin stuff. You can go now. I've actually got one for myself. That's good. The titles I've changed a little bit since getting here because the titles were less interesting than they might have been. Content was terrific, but the titles a little on the weak side. But I think you'll be able to recognize sort of the flow of it from the goldenrod sheet. What I have planned for today is three brief segments of material on that theme, Is Faith a Burden? And what I was thinking of doing was to pause and we could have some conversation after each of those three segments. So that's the way I thought about it. However, if there's something that is notably unclear or just really objectionable, you should not wait for the pause, I think. You should let me know, because it would be good to talk about it. Don't wait for the pause if there's something you really want to get in with. That would be fine. You may have to be kind of direct about it, because I may not immediately spot that. But there are three segments here, though the goldenrod sheet does not really quite indicate that. Is faith a burden? Yes, I think it is a burden. At least it brings a burden to the person of faith. If you are a person of Christian faith, if you are Christian, you have a burden. You have a burden because the Christian faith is not innocuous. It does lay a claim upon your life, upon your thought, upon your existence. Christian faith is not something that just sort of rolls off your back like water off a duck's back. It has a claim on you. If you believe that there is a being, God, who will judge the universe, who has acted in history, who is still a reality in every event in the universe, if you believe that your life is lived out before God, that's not trivial. It's not simply a matter of managing your moods. It's not a kind of acting as if something were true. If you are a Christian, if I'm a Christian, we believe that something is true and that it matters that people know about that. We have a burden to confess that faith, to declare that faith, to bear witness to that faith. We have a burden to live according to the life that faith suggests. We've heard today about consonancy, and much of the theme of Holden, I understand, this summer is concerned with justice. So the Christian faith is not a kind of innocuous, trivial matter that is a take it or not take it. It doesn't matter what you do. It bears upon one's belief, how one organizes one's sense of reality, and bears upon one's living. So there is a burden already there. Secondly, one notices rather quickly that this faith is not accepted by everyone. Maybe there was a time, I'm not an historian and I prove that regularly when I talk about history, but maybe this is romantic to say it this way. Maybe there was a time when the Christian faith did sort of control the culture, and we were essentially a Christian culture, so that there would only be the kind of humorous village atheist off in the corner that you could say, well, there's one who isn't an atheist, that makes us clear, who is an atheist, that makes it clear who all the rest of us are Christians. This is certainly no longer true. The claims are not accepted. I think that if you pause to think about it, really the Christian faith is a minority proposition in the world of humankind. Not only are there the other great faiths, but there is the great expanse of unbelief. So there's a burden in that your faith, my faith, calls upon me to declare these things to be true and to declare the life that's called upon as a Christian to be something to be commended. But there are many who are not within that faith. Moreover, there are different forms of unbelief. I think the image of the angry atheist who is clenching her fist in the face of God and shouting against God, this is not without some present expression, but there's so many other forms of unbelief. The kind of soft and comfortable unbelief, the sort of opposition that would not be a hard fist, but a comfortable pillow, and you punch it and it just gives way and takes it in. Everything is about the same. If you want to believe, that's splendid, I'm happy for you. As for me, I get along quite nicely, thank you. If you like apple pie, go ahead. If you like blueberry pie, go ahead. I don't happen to care for those. I don't care for the Christian faith. That sort of innocuous, apparently innocuous, relativism, which is actually probably more difficult to deal with than clear and adamant disbelief. Moreover, another reason, so that there's a burden there, the widespread phenomenon of disbelief, not just its quantitative presence, but its qualitative diversity. Also, the plurality within faith puts a burden on us. These are different aspects of burden, I think. I don't know if you've listened to the radio or watched television on a Sunday. I don't know if you are a masochist or not, but you know, if you just expose yourself to that, and then try to just let a kind of stream of consciousness work and let those words roll over you, and many of the words you'll recognize: Christ, grace, faith, hope. I mean, they're talking the same language I am. You are. We're in the same game. It's called religion. Do you really want to join that game? Aren't you embarrassed by the other players on the team? Well, you say they're not on my team, but in some sense they are. Now, look at that phantasmagoria, look at that kaleidoscope of religion. It's a zoo, it's an absolute mess, and you're part of it. You're in one of the cages. So it's a burden. Wouldn't it be a lot, don't you feel sometimes it would be a lot simpler were you not a person of faith? You could just go and laugh at all that crazy religious junk. Now, I don't mean that all things are similar. There are many sharp differences within the world of faith. I'm not saying they're equal, of course, but I'm saying in some sense we stand with those people and we may feel burdened by that. Can we be sure about what we believe given that great plurality? A lot of people have read in the last year, Bella and Company's The Habits of the Heart. And in that analysis, which is, I think, generally received critical praise, one of the motifs is the rampant spread of individualism in the American culture, so that a person's values, a person's beliefs, tend to reflect what he or she chooses to accept out of his or her own organism of life without any real critical edge. I have a quote from Bella here that I thought to read. If the self is defined by its ability to choose its own values, on what grounds are those choices themselves based? For many, there is simply no objectifiable criterion for choosing one value, and I would say one belief system, or course of action over another. One's own idiosyncratic preferences are their own justification, because they define the true self. The right act is simply the one that yields the agent the most exciting challenge or the most good feeling about himself. So that kind of thinking has given up any attempt to arbitrate or adjudicate belief systems. About matters of taste, one does not argue. So there's a danger, I think, in this terrific sense of pluralism that one would simply collapse into a radical individualism where the belief is justified only by the fact that one has chosen it. I have been arguing very briefly here, but getting us started, that faith is burdened because it does make claims and it does not find those claims to be automatically accepted. And even within the community of faith, there is a striking plurality and disagreement. Unfaith has its own burden, I think. Now, I believe that, there, as I said earlier, there are different types of unfaith, but I want to refer to a kind of sense in which one can no longer believe, but one is not satisfied with that either. One cannot live with faith or without faith. Probably technically this person is living without faith, but uncomfortably. I have what I think is an excellent quotation here from a prize-winning physicist, Isidore Rabi, who is of Jewish background. I think this could be paralleled in the Christian community. He did not identify as an adult with Jewish faith, but you can hear an echo in this passage. He's not satisfied with it. He has a burden in his unfaith. This is, I think, worth reading, though it's slightly long. Talking about his life in the family as a growing Jewish boy. So we reached a sort of modus vivendi, where at home I conformed to everything. I didn't try to persuade them of anything else. They would really have suffered from that. They didn't ask very much what I did outside, so I was a good son in that respect. I tried to help with the holidays, to make them joyful occasions. I have a great respect and a great feeling for these things. It's part of a culture, a way of life, an outlook. Sometimes I feel I shouldn't have dropped it so completely. I'm talking about the way of life. There's no question that basically, somewhere way down, I'm an Orthodox Jew. In fact, to this day, if you ask me for my religion, I say Orthodox Hebrew, in the sense that that's the church I'm not attending. If I were to go to a church, that's the one I would go to. That's the one I failed. It doesn't mean I'm something else. Now, I think that's extraordinarily eloquent. This is a man who does not consider himself a person of faith, and yet that's the religion that lays claim to him. He senses its claim very keenly. There's a burden there. I think that people, I don't know if you've had this experience, but in talking with people who have given up their Christian faith, there's still often a kind of echo, a kind of remorse, a kind of sense of, well, I wish I could believe. And they have a sense of what was there for other people and maybe once was there for themselves. It's not so nostalgic. I think there's actually a gap, a sense of something being missing. The kind of orientation to value, orientation to meaning that the faith provided is gone. They don't have what they once had there. Now, I want to close this first little section with this remark. I think that we all know people, I'm sure, though I, of course, don't know you, but I'm sure we all know people who have been people of faith and have lost it, given it up, rejected it, or who have not been people of faith. So this is the conversation we're all involved in, whether very actively or not. I mean, there are occasions where we come upon this. The thing I wanted to add to this, I think many of us will say that this conversation is not so alien to ourselves. It's not that we necessarily have to go out and find some ugly, nasty unbeliever, because the questions that that person is raising are questions that we too are struggling with. To put that rather too graphically, perhaps one could say we are our own best atheists at times. So I'm trying to invite us into a conversation with other people who are not in this room, and with ourselves, because I think we struggle with these. Well, this is my first kind of contention, then, that there is a burden shared by faith and unfaith, the plurality of faith, the plurality, diversity of unfaith. Any comment or reaction there that you... Yes?
I just have a question. And I came in just a couple minutes late, so I don't know if you talked about this right at the beginning, but when you talk about faith, will you be talking... what my question is, what do you mean by that?
Right.
I may be jumping the gun, but what would... briefly, would you say is the content?
I didn't speak to that. You didn't miss it. But I have a concept, and I should have said it. I think I will now. I would say that, let me give you a kind of a complicated sentence, then I could take it apart a little bit. It could just drive everybody out of the room, but faith is the identification of some particular as intrinsically applying to all reality, and the application of that reality as a principle of meaning and as a principle of value. So let me take it apart. Faith identifies a particular reality, singles out a particular reality. It could be Jesus of Nazareth. It could be Gautama Buddha. It could be... two cars in the garage and three garages next to the cars and so on. I mean, it could be a four-point grade average. Faith identifies a particular reality within the segment of reality in two ways, as a principle of meaning and as the principle of value, so that I get a worldview, I get a way of looking at things, I get an orientation from this judgment that I make, and I get a value system. I didn't really do that, but that's what I would say faith is. It doesn't always look real religious. There are people who... what I'm talking about here is not all faith, but Christian faith. But I would say Christian faith is a form of that faith. It is a faith. It does have a particular relationship to one figure who crystallizes the work of God in the world, who realizes the work of God as a principle of meaning. People say things like, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It orders one's life, both as a principle of meaning and as a principle of value. That's what I mean by faith. And I would say there are three elements in faith. This three element stuff is not unique at all, but there is an element of knowledge. There's some knowledge. There's some cognitive material. There is an element of assent, agreement, acknowledgement. And there is an element of trust, often called fiducia, which is beyond cognition. So those are the elements within faith. Now, of course, if you could show me some faiths that don't have that, then I would be in trouble, because I would want that definition to work empirically. You know, I would hope it would. But I think Christian faith is that way. Other things that you've been thinking about so far?
I'm going to ask about something that I think you have not said. You haven't said anything, have you, about the means by which that comes to be within us?
No.
I'm not asking it, do I just...
No, you're right, I haven't. I would certainly be glad to talk about that. I think that God seeks to give faith to us all, to all persons, in different circumstances. Certainly in the Bible study this morning, we were in on that subject, I believe. I think that faith is rejectable. I think faith is given in different forms. In the Christian community, I think God gives faith through the preaching of the word and through instruction. I think, again, though, that faith is not coercive. God is a lover. Lovers do not go out and shanghai people. One is not necessarily coerced by that. It's persuasive, not coercive. There's a tiny little chart that works here, but I don't know if it would be helpful or not. It's on some of the questions that were in the morning study, I think, in the conversation. I could just do it real quick for you. Since it is a kind of Lutheran issue, I think there are sort of four positions on how faith happens. One is that this is what you might call Arminius, or let's take a word that's better known.
You have a different color, we can't.
A better color.
Probably is.
Black, maybe?
Mm-hmm.
Let's use Erasmus. And on the other end, maybe we could use Calvin. I think the emphasis here, there are four positions here. There are Erasmus and Calvin, and there are two Lutheran positions. Lutherans have learned to live with each other. The emphasis here is on the freedom of the will. I am free to believe or not to believe. I come to God. I work this out. I'm seeking God. I find God. I believe in God. I have faith. Here, it is God who decides who has faith and who does not have faith. Double predestination. For no good reason, simply that it pleases God that some believe, and sorry, it pleases God that some do not. If you are one who has faith, it's not for you to question. Be grateful that you have faith, you see. Now, there are two Lutheran positions. One Lutheran position is more like Calvin. That is to say, if anyone believes, it is God's work. God gives faith. If somebody doesn't believe, they don't say what Calvin does, that God chooses that they not believe. They would just say, we don't know. Our task is to preach the gospel. We don't know why some people don't believe. We don't know, but our task is to preach the gospel. And it is God who gives faith through the preaching of the gospel. The other position says that God gives faith, all right, but gives it in such a way that it can be rejected. That is to say, faith creates freedom. I cannot by my own reason or strength believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to, but the Holy Spirit is called me to the light. Now I am made free, and what will I do with it? So I could be, now this position might look, if you're in this side of the Lutheran, the left-wing Lutherans might look like Erasmus, and if you're a left-wing Lutheran, the right-wing Lutheran might look like Calvin, but they're not. There really are four positions here. This is where I am. I'm a left-wing Lutheran. Arrogantly, proudly, haughtily, but I do think that love creates freedom, and I may not present this position as well, but I do recognize that it's not a double predestination. It is a different position. So those are the options, I think. Now, how God gives faith varies with different circumstances, but I can certainly say that God gives faith, but faith is not something that is just sort of like a spot on your elbow or something. I mean, it's a relationship, and you have to nurture it. You have to respond. It takes two to tango. That's the appropriation language from this morning. One more.
The other problem was, you said God gives faith to the Christian community.
Yeah.
Now, he's still God to all of the non-Christian community. Sure. How does he pick the Christian community? Or how? Why are we fortunate enough to be picked as a Christian community? Well, all those souls that are out there in the Buddhist community or whatever just weren't picked by God to be Christians?
Well, I certainly think that we have a message that is meant for all people. I think we're certainly called to proclaim that message. I think we should not proclaim it in such a way that we don't also come to know what they have to teach us. Sometimes in meeting the other person, one can be brought a witness from God, I think. God has not left God's self without a witness in any culture. So, there is a witness from creation and from the other faiths, I think. I mean, this becomes kind of an empirical question, but we come with a witness. I think Jesus Christ died for all people, and it matters that you know about that. So, no, I don't think that there's anything about us that distinguishes us as likely objects of God's favor. I think God loves the world equally, universally.
Yeah, that's my opinion, yeah. Too, but I mean, I'm trying to justify it.
No, there's one statement that might be helpful here. In a sense, you could argue that God fills people at different times in different ways. That is to say, I think there's a great difference between a person who is within his or her own community of faith and responding to the light that God has given that person. Somebody asked a question yesterday about the retarded child, for example. Now that retarded child may be within, or severely retarded, may be within a Christian community, but the cognition is very deficient there, so that element of faith is missing. I think that God fills people in different respects. One is judged by the light one is given. Now you're asking, why are different degrees of light given? I think there is a problem of knowing just Christ is the Christ of the cosmos. You know, look at John 1, the one in whom all things were created. To be alive is to have a relationship with God. You have some kind of a relationship with God. That doesn't come with being a Christian. That comes with being a human being, a creature. So that, do you respond to that? And I think the Jesus died for everyone, whether they know it or not, so the God to whom they're related as creature is the God through whom the work of Christ is done. I think there's still a problem of particularity, though. There's still a sense in which you know about it and that other person doesn't. Maybe I could just start a little with my second little chunk, and it moves it a little bit. I wanted to talk sort of about the context for the burden sharing, our situation today, and then the third segment is a little sort of orientation into where how we might begin this conversation. I think we're still children of the Enlightenment, that great intellectual, artistic, creative movement of the post-Reformation period, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. This time when the human person discovered the human ability to control nature, this time of great invention. We're still children of that celebration and that discovery. The way that worked theologically was well expressed in what one might call simply theological liberalism. And there are sort of four tenets of theological liberalism that I think one could mention. One would be the sense of order, that there is a correspondence between self and world, so that there is some sort of structure. I'm not in an absurd situation. I can understand the world. Science can work. Technology can work. It's an orderly world. There isn't absurdity. There isn't absolute mystery. Things connect. Therefore, we can be optimistic about the future. So one doctrine, if you will, of theological liberalism is the sense of order, or rationalism, as it were. A second emphasis in this movement would be on the immanence of God, God's presence. God is within this structure. God is not remote or removed, but God is with us. We can be confident about that. We can, and then moving quickly to a third point that would be related to that would be that we are working with God, and we can serve God. I think this is sometimes trivialized. I don't think theological liberals are always saying we are getting better and better in every way, every day. We say that, but I think that's unfair. I think they recognized that there were setbacks and so on, but there was a basic optimism. I like the word meliorism, the comparative degree of the Latin bonus, good, better. We can make things better, maybe not perfect, but better. We can make a difference. The social gospel, we can make a difference in life. That was another tenet within liberalism. And a fourth would be what one might call personalism, that God's sort of special concern is with the development of the individual person. Somebody like Adolf Harnack would certainly represent that emphasis. Now, I think our situation today, I put this down on the goldenrod sheet. I don't know if you can sort of see some of the stuff we're talking about here. The building, the shaking, and the reconstructing. That's sort of the foundation of liberalism. What has happened, of course, as I think everyone perhaps would grant, is that that has been badly shaken. There aren't many unreconstructed liberals around. If so, they've been on a very long hike, because the universe the way things are, just does not seem to support that kind of liberalism. You take those tenets one by one. What about order? How orderly does the universe seem to you lately? Does it correspond to your reason? Does it fit well? We're witnessing now a tremendous collapse of the world, that nice, reliable world, back into the self, so that scientists, and I may here speak to some scientists who will quickly correct me, but a number of scientists, at least, none of them are here, would say that science does not deal with the objective world. Science is a very subjective reality. People like Thomas Kuhn, the structure of scientific discoveries, or Richard Rorty, philosophy in the mirror of nature, or Huberto Maturana in psychology, that what the old image of the scientist who is not involved in his or her work, but is just sort of pressing the buttons and watching the atoms do it all by themselves, it's not true. The same experiment is never performed twice. The scientist sets it up with subjectivity, with choice, with selectivity. And he or she knows what he or she is driving at. There's a tremendous emphasis now in a number of disciplines to collapse the world back into the self, into relativism then. So the liberal confidence in order that there is a world out there, an objective world to which the self can correspond, but which the self doesn't create and can't control, but can work with, that confidence, the liberal confidence, is largely gone, I think, in many disciplines. Similarly, I think the sense of Mailerism, the sense of hopefulness or optimism is largely collapsed. You get people, why is there such a high incidence of suicide? Why bother to live? The bomb is coming. People don't understand. We can't make progress. I mean, the sense of cynicism and hopelessness is widespread. The other tenets as well, personalism is not God's, the individual person is maybe not so much God's special concern as it is our special problem. Many of our problems are related, one senses now, to that overemphasis upon the individual person, the isolation of that. You might say that the history of Western philosophy, for example, is a history of this split. Some of you remember, maybe you remember very well, there's a sense in which you have, on the one hand, Descartes, it works better when you take that off, Descartes, and on the other hand, somebody like Hume, David Hume, where the emphasis here is on the self, and the emphasis here is on the world and its sensations, little sense perceptions. I get flashes of color and flashes of sound, sense of a self, and this split between self and world is another way in which this order is broken up. And then you have philosophers who are trying to get these back together. Immanuel Kant does it by having two reasons, a practical reason and a pure reason, but he never explains how the two reasons can be together. So the self and the world, which the Enlightenment discovered, these are still sort of the categories, but they do no longer fit into a natural order. There's a sense of meaninglessness, absurdity. I suppose the existentialists feature the self, and the radical empiricists feature the world, but they don't get together. You have an existentialist and an empiricist at a party, and you want them in different rooms. Or you want them in the same room, I suppose, but it doesn't tend to go very well. Now, the question I want to ask about this, in this situation, is where are we in our theological response to this? We might celebrate this fact, that liberalism is in such a terrible condition. We might say, well, liberals were terribly confident, and they were usurping the role of God. At last, we see that God is God. This is something to be celebrated. Maybe that would be a response. I, as you perhaps can tell, I'm not good at representing positions with which I do not agree. That's not my position. I think that there was a sense in which Neo-Orthodoxy, the movement that controlled theology in the middle of the century, say from the 40s through the 60s, maybe, or into the 60s, those great theologians of protest, Karl Barth, Reinhold Niebuhr, in some sense, H. Richard Niebuhr, Rudolf Bultmann, these great theologians, they were uttering that kind of almost a celebrative protest. They could see liberalism collapsing. They helped it to collapse. God is not to be caught in these systems. And the fact that the systems, that the world is disappearing, that's a fortunate development, because then we can at least see that God is other. And God, we're not as apt to try to put God into our human system. I think the word is not the word without a world. The word needs a world in which to be a word. And if our world goes, the world of order, the world of meaning, then the Christian word, the word of God, is a series of unintelligible syllables. It becomes a kind of jargon. It becomes a cult language. So I do not celebrate the disease of liberalism, the collapse of the modern world. I do not celebrate it. In some ways, I lament it. Yet I don't think we can just go back. I don't think we can go back behind into the 19th century and live as unreconstructed liberals. Can we reconstruct? That would be the question that's put to us. Recognizing the critique, recognizing the collapse, and yet find some way to find a new sense of order, a new sense of hope, a new sense of God's work with the person in the world, not apart from the world. That would be the challenge. Well, this is a quick suggestion of a second segment, talking about the kind of form of our setting. I wonder if anybody wants to respond to that. It was awfully quick, but I do have a third segment I wanted to get to, so I shortened that. Anything at all there? I don't know if you've read any of the postmodern writers. There's a big school at Yale now in the English department. It's dominated by postmodernity, and they're talking about the death of the self, the death of the world, the death of the book. These four notions, I think they use these four notions, self, world, book, and history, and I would certainly put God in there too, that we no longer know what the self is. We know what we have a stream of consciousness, and we can talk about individual experiences, but no gathered sense of a self, no gathered sense of a world. You can't write a book anymore. They talk about the demise of the encyclopedia. You could put all the knowledge. They would replace book with writing. That is, you can write a little bit, do a little journaling, you know, that's okay. But you can't gather knowledge anymore. It's just gone to it's just spread out so immensely. And history, there's no sense of history moving towards some sort of determined goal. Does the Christian faith have a stake in a sense of some kind of movement toward history? Maybe not a doctrine of progress, but a sense of some sort of telos, some goal for history. And can you get some sort of commensurable sense for what it would mean in our time? Are we moving toward anything significant besides the dropping of the bomb? That's the kind of questions that these people are raising.
Could you give me a better word than postmodern? I know it's a word that makes no sense to me at all.
Deconstructionist? That doesn't help either.
No. You see, the problem with postmodern to me is that these are created words that have no meaning.
Mm-hmm.
What is postmodern to you? I know it's a category, but...
Yeah. Well, I would say the sense that these people are trying to evoke is that we have to live in the middle of ambiguity, of brokenness, without any sense of markers or boundaries or borders that control life. Life is a mess. We're stuck in the mess. The goal is to get through the next 24 hours. The modern person didn't think that. The modern person had a calendar and knew where he or she was going. I don't know if I have a term, but I'm trying to characterize the mood that I think is there. I think there are a lot of people who aren't writing in the Yale English department who are experiencing this sense of hopelessness and futility, ennui, brokenness. Maybe somebody else has a term, though, that, you know, the another way this has been put is to use the term deconstruction. I know you know that term, but others may not. That our task now is to deconstruct the last semblances of order. You know, something can look pretty solid yet, but it's actually shaky underneath. And then the task of the prophet is to tear it apart, let it collapse, let it go to the pieces that it was once made up of. So that these people would say, our task is to destroy and tear down, although the thing would collapse of itself in due course. Now my own concern is to reconstruct, not to deconstruct, to try to put components together, and my approach will be to try to take seriously the challenges that are coming, particularly the challenges to faith, but also the challenges simply to a meaningful existence. I don't think we're in a situation of absurdity. I think we are in a situation of ambiguity, and I don't think we can go back to a simple liberal clarity. Well, maybe I could just give you my last little segment, and then we'll have good time, rather adequate time, I think, to talk. So it shouldn't take me long. I call this orientation. What notions might help us be oriented if we are going to try to conduct this conversation or bear this burden? And I speak now as a Christian. How would we speak as Christians to this situation of brokenness, of in a sense, of the loss of the liberal consensus. There are two notions about God that I think are essential here. The first is to recognize that God is other than we are. I think that was inadequately recognized by the liberal mentality. I think there was a tendency to confuse the divine and the human, to perhaps arrogate to the human the divine's role, and to perhaps therefore to demean the divine. God is other than we are. So I think that's very important as we enter this discussion, to try to think of faith in our time. We must always recognize we're dealing with one, namely God, who is not simply sort of a glorified human. I think what's helpful here, I noticed the emphasis on worship at Holden Village. Worship illustrates this beautifully. Many of the verbs you would use of your relationship to God, you could also use of your relationship to other human beings. You should love each other and you should love God. You can serve God and you should serve your fellow human being. That makes sense. But you don't worship another human being. In a sense, God is the sole being who is worthy of worship. God is the worship evoking. God is the one who is worthy of worship. That's because God is qualitatively other. God, the difference between God and us is not merely a quantitative difference. God is not a little faster than Walter Payton or a little brighter than Einstein. You know, God is qualitatively other than we are. That's something the liberal, this is recognizing the neo-Orthodox corrective to liberalism. God is not simply a large human being. However, I think it's also important to add that this otherness of God does not isolate God from us, but because of God's choice, because of God's will, it connects God with us. The second theme then, the otherness of God is the first. The second theme, as we orient ourselves toward this dialogue, this conversation, the bearing of the burden, is to say that God is related by God's choice. God is related to us. I have a passage from Søren Kierkegaard that I love to read, which makes this point that God's otherness is found in God's relatedness. By God's choice it is so. And I'd like to introduce this through Kierkegaard's use of a parable. It's a slightly sexist parable, and I apologize for it, but it's so forceful that I think it's worth using. He talks about the king who loved a humble maiden and desired to join himself to her. Some of you know this parable. It's in the Philosophical Fragments. Anyway, the king realized that if he would simply come out with robes and all and say, "I love you," it would be the wrong thing to do, because he would dazzle the maiden and she could not handle this. It's just too much glory. So he disguises himself as a servant and pretends to be a servant, working on the Maverick staff or something. And anyway, it works. It goes beautifully. They fall in love and it's splendid. And then one day the king tells the maiden, "As a matter of fact, I have something to tell you. I am the king. Let's go to the palace. The food is better," and so on. This is the wrong thing to do. The maiden is furious. She has been deceived. She's been manipulated. And the thing ends, of course, really badly. Then Kierkegaard cashes this parable. And this is what he says. Obviously, he's talking about the incarnation. You know. And this is what he says. "God's servant form is not a disguise, but is actual. Not a peristatic body, but an actual body. And from the hour when he, with the omnipotent resolve of his omnipotent love, became a servant, God has, so to speak, imprisoned himself in his resolve, and now must go on, to speak foolishly, whether he wants to or not. He cannot betray himself. He does not have the possibility which is open to the noble king, suddenly to show that he is, after all, the king, which, however, is no perfection with the king to have this possibility, but merely shows his impotence and the impotence of his resolve, that he does not actually have the power to become what he wills." I may have gone a little fast for you there. It's not a weakness in God that God can commit God's self to such a degree that God cannot back out. This is not a weakness. It's the king's weakness that the king can't commit the king's self. Not really. He can just pretend to be a servant. So I want to apply these to this conversation topic. God is other than we are. So we must expect that this conversation will be one drenched in ambiguity. I like the distinction that Simone de Beauvoir makes between ambiguity and absurdity. She says the world is ambiguous, it is not absurd. There are people for whom ambiguity is intolerable. They insist on absolute clarity. This conversation is going to be very difficult for them. We will be in a situation of ambiguity because we're dealing with one who is radically other than we are. But that one who is other than we are has committed that oneself to us, not only in incarnation, first in creation and then consummately in incarnation. Therefore, there is a desire, it seems to me, to talk about the sense in which we can have this conversation. God wants to be known. God does not hide God's self in some sort of cloak of darkness. God desires to reveal God's self to us and does reveal God's self in different ways, in different circumstances, but reveals God's self. We can know God, therefore. We're not a mystery religion. We're not a religion of some sort of cultic isolation. I don't know if we've always lived up to that. I think sometimes we've acted as if we have some secret that cannot be shared. The Christian faith is essentially intelligible. It's making sense. It isn't some sort of a puzzle that nobody can figure out unless they've been hit on the head three times by drops of water. I mean, you can state the gospel intelligibly, and somebody can react to it. So what I come to then as a final point is to try to talk about some sense in which there is both a burden and an equality in this conversation. I think there are a number of ways in which we avoid recognizing the equality that we need to share. When you're talking with someone, whether that person be yourself or someone else who is not a Christian, that person is a full partner in this conversation. And the way I want to set up these next four sessions, I don't know how it'll go, is to try to take very seriously the critiques that come. The Christian faith does not get by scot-free. We can learn something from these people. We have gotten it wrong many times. We have made the Christian faith an offense, a needless offense. And then we've covered that by saying, well, if they don't agree with my preaching, it's the offense of the gospel. They can't stand the gospel. You know, I put it badly, and of course I cover it by saying they can't accept God. They're prideful people. They didn't agree with me, after all. That is simply unacceptable. We have to accept these other people as genuine discussion partners. Learn from them, but also speak to them. Bring a witness to them. Well, that's my very brief statement of a kind of orientation to how we might go forward in this conversation. I'm wondering if you have something in response to that. Yes?
When you say God is the soul being worth worshiping, and yet this otherness, you know, this distinction does not isolate you, but connects us to Him. How? I mean, how does this otherness worth worshiping not isolate us, but connect? I mean, by the token that He is a soul being worth worshiping, isn't there isolation there instead of connection? Where is the connection?
Well, I would certainly say there's distinction, but I don't think distinction has to be isolation. Why do we worship God? Have you thought about that? I mean, there are other things you could do with your life. Do you worship God, for example? I think people worship God out of fear. I mean, one possibility would be that worship actually functions to isolate. That I am so terrified that I feel farther apart from God when I worship God, but at least I'm staying in line. And it's kind of a life insurance policy. You don't want to get out of line, so you worship. Then the qualitative distinction is actually isolation. And a person who worships in that mode comes off the worse, I think. She does not feel closer to God in her worship, but that's a form of religion that is present. You want to feel bad? Go to church. You know, I don't feel good unless I feel bad. How bad have you felt today? The gospel is good news. God aims to bless you. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't correction, there isn't judgment. But the word of this qualitative other one is the word of one who loves you no matter what. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8. If you want God to hate you, good luck. God loves you. God's for you. That's the God whom you're worshiping, whose purity of heart is to will one thing only, to bless you. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't judgment, that there isn't correction, there isn't discipline. There are ways in which we need that. But the idea that we worship God simply because God is the omnipotent, powerful one or something, that is an isolating kind of qualitative otherness. That's the wrong, they were worshiping the wrong God, I think. That's not the God of the Christian faith. That's not the God of Jesus Christ. So I grant you that worship is an ambiguous thing. Worship can be an alienating, isolating. I don't think it has to be. I don't think it should be. Am I responding to your question?
Yes.
I worship because it's a reminder of God's love.
Of God's love.
I need to be reminded of God.
Sure. But if God, you know, if it were not the fact, if there were not the fact that God had declared the love of God to you, otherwise, worship could be the kind of isolating, alienating thing. I think that's the case.
You want somebody on your side, too.
You know, there is this biblical saying, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think one of the tones in there is that God is other. I don't want to collapse the otherness. And this is not a palsy-walsy kind of connection. When you're in a relationship with God, you're still in a relationship with one who is other than you are. This is not your big brother or big sister. I want both those tones, the otherness and the relatedness. I want them to be together. But this does not become essentially a religion of fear, but a religion of love, it seems to be. I think that's the basis for the Christian religion.
In Romans 8,
what was it again, God? Well, what I just took from Romans 8 was nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God and Christ Jesus.
If that's
possible,
that love, and what if all the evidence is to the contrary? Is it still Romans 8 wins?
Well,
the statement is, what if an individual's experience is such that this becomes a suspicious statement or not an experience statement or one difficult to believe, but then against all evidence, the contrary, that will still be, that's a statement of existing faith.
Well, you notice down under faith and faith, oh, there might be, there is some. Number four, there are faith in history. You know, can any argument justify a God claim in the light of the Holocaust? I mean, it isn't just that I haven't had a great day today. It's hardly just that. I mean, how does Romans 8 stack up against the slaughter of 6 million people?
That's
right. I think so. There's a very fine book that I put on my recommended book list, which is in the bookstore, by Dorothea Zola, a German theologian, called, the book is called Suffering. And she does an excellent, makes excellent use of this material. What I would have to say is that certainly that counts as evidence, and it cannot be discounted, it cannot be dismissed. There are two steps. I think the Christian is committed to the view that every person can know that God loves him or her. That's the first point. And that can be conveyed credibly, persuasively. There's nobody to whom you cannot, there's nobody who is predestined not to believe, for whom you cannot make a gospel clear and winsome. You shouldn't give up. But the second question is, how do you deal with this massive evidence? What is this love of God worth? You say, well, it's great that God loves me. Meanwhile, look what's happening. And so I'd have to talk about, what is the God relationship worth? I'm really nervous about this. I would want to say that even the Jewish person, this doesn't wipe away the Holocaust, but even the Jewish person who knows that he or she is in a God relationship, there is something there already for that person. I also want to stop the Holocaust, but I don't want to collapse the God relationship into do Holocausts happen or don't they? There is more to the God relationship than that. And I would finally, of course, have to go to an eschatological move and say that there is more to reality than this life. That doesn't justify the Holocaust. I think God suffers defeats. I think the Holocaust was a massive defeat of God. Not a final defeat, but a defeat. God suffered. God was hanging on the cross. God lost. That doesn't mean, though, that there wasn't a relationship to the persons of faith in the Holocaust. Maybe I'm temporizing too much there.
If I'm to seriously look at what other people are saying about Christian faith, do I not really honestly need to be open to the possibility that I will be led to be not a Christian anymore?
I think you have to be. I don't know how you could put that on a non-negotiable list, sort of. But isn't that the nature of faith? One of our colleagues at the seminary gave a chapel talk in a slightly acerbic mood, but he said, people ask him, has he made an eternal decision for Christ? And he said, no, but I'm a Kierkegaardian Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm trying to become a Christian. I'm living with it. It's a walk. It's a struggle. It's a pilgrimage. How do you know where you'll be 10 years from now? How can you know that in terms of faith? You know people who have been Christians who are no longer Christians. That's possible. If you know it's impossible, then I think you're probably dead. A faith that's already dead can't die, so you're home free. But I think a living faith can be lost. But I think we're called to that. We're called to walk into that rather dangerous, lonesome valley where there is genuine risk. Now, I don't mean that everything comes up every day. I think you can, I don't think you kind of live on the narrow edge all the time. There are moments of celebration when doubt does not, but who does not struggle with doubts? Now, I think there are some people who probably don't. I don't know if it's too personal, but in some ways I think my mother didn't really struggle with doubt. She was such a saint, and she just had it all, and she had plenty of reason to doubt. She had a lot of physical suffering in her life, and she had a lot of real difficult kids to work with, and that's not so humorous either. But anyway, she was always a sunny and cheerful and Christian person. So maybe there are some special people who don't somehow face that risk. I don't know what would have made her a non-Christian. I don't know what could have done it. But most of us are not in that position. God has given us our reason. God has given us our faith. God is with us in this quest. We should not be fearful. We shouldn't be overconfident. We live in faith. We don't live in certain knowledge. I think that's a relationship we can live with. If you want to have an absolute security blanket, you don't come to Christianity.
I heard Rabbi Saperstein talk about this suffering.
Yeah.
And he conveyed a story of two young boys in a concentration camp that were caught collecting arms. And they were given a brutal and terrorized death in that because they didn't weigh enough as the adults that were hung midday. They died a slow, torturous death. And all the other men in the compound were made to walk by these young men as they were slowly agonizingly dying. And the man that told the story said, someone behind him asked the question, where is God? Where is God? And Saperstein's answer was, there's God. He's dying right there in front of you.
I think it helps a lot to say that, because that puts God with the suffering. Although the second question is, well, what good is a God who's suffering? You know, how does God's power finally work?
You know, where's the hope then?
Yeah, but it's still a helpful thing to say. Yeah. L.E.B. Sell tells a very similar story in the book Night. But there's a second question. Tomorrow we're trying to deal with the question of, does the Christian faith make sense? Is it contradictory? the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of creation out of nothing, God who is immutable and yet acts in time. I mean, is the Christian faith coherent? What kind of sense does it make? That's our subject tomorrow. Yeah.